It is a good thing to give thanks unto God, to speak of his steadfast love in the morning, and to reflect upon his truth every night. Eternal God, who art creatively and redemptively at work in thy world, we thank thee for thy word, which guides our minds and comforts our hearts, and for the joy of fellowship with those who love and serve thee. In thy presence, we confess our sins. Thy life is within our souls, and we have received guidance from thee. But our pride and selfishness and timidity have hindered thee. Forgive us, our Father, and help us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as thou hast forgiven us. We pray for those who carry heavy burdens today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. We think especially of those who have difficult decisions to make, of those who bear a witness for thee in lonely places, and for those who have a sense of failure in life. Grant unto all of these a sense of thy nearness and a renewed vision of thy goodness and of thy love. We pray for peace on earth, remembering the destructiveness of war and the spirit of thy Son. We pray for thy help and blessing in the work to which we are committed here. May we never hide behind professional duties, hearts that are empty and cold, or minds that are detached and cynical. But may thy truth illuminate our minds. And may thy love burn like a flame in our hearts. Until we complete the task to which thou hast called us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I have been asked to say a few words in these moments of meditation about the purpose of theological education, and I should like for us to hold in our minds the fifth verse of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. The aim of our charge, I think this might be translated, the aim of Christian doctrine. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. There is a spiritual leadership in history. It is composed of intelligent and dedicated men and women who by faith have learned to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And you and I have an opportunity to take our places gratefully in this spiritual service at this particular hour in history. As I understand the situation, we have not come to this seminary primarily in order to implement personal ambitions, however lofty and appropriate those ambitions may be. We have come to this school to equip consecrated minds for effective service in the humble places as well as in the responsible places of work within the church in our time. A few weeks ago, I went to New York City to participate in a discussion with representatives of a foundation interested in theological education. The conference was held in a new, magnificent building in which more than 2,000 people work at their desks each day. I arrived early in the morning, and I saw that great stream of people entering the building. And I saw also on the first floor a sculptured mural which attempts to set forth an idea of Christian vocation. It sets forth representatives of 19 occupations in our culture. It depicts a postman delivering the mail. a secretary at a typewriter, a public school teacher with her pupils, a doctor and a nurse at the bedside of a patient, a builder with a bag of cement in his arms, a steel worker, a carpenter, and at the center, a minister of the gospel in the pulpit. In this new day, as in the past, the work of the scholarly minister is complex and very exacting in its demands. He stands at a crucial point in culture, surrounded by other competent workmen in a specialized society. It is his job, as I understand it, to increase men's knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, to persuade persons to commit themselves without reservation to Jesus and his way of life, to relate the gospel to the questions of the mind and to the distresses of the heart in a period of cultural crisis, to lead persons in the worship of God, to comfort the sick and the dying, and in addition to all these responsibilities, to be a wise and resourceful administrator of the church insofar as the church is a social institution as well as a fellowship of the people of God. In order to fulfill this ministry, you and I must have intellectual competence, moral stature, and spiritual power. It is the responsibility of the theological school, therefore, to provide opportunity for qualified students and their teachers to live in a community of learning, to grow in, and you notice that I say in, not toward, to grow in Christian maturity and thus to achieve vocational adequacy. Wherever this responsibility is understood and accepted, there is no obscurity concerning what a seminary is and what its supreme objective ought to be. A seminary is an academic community within the worldwide Christian fellowship and related to the structures of human society. You and I could not be here with leisure to study and with facilities for work, apart from the people who serve God in other vocations. We have a precious opportunity to live for a little while in a community of learning in which Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord. Every individual is treated as a person. The Bible is read. Men and women are not ashamed to bow their knees and their heads in prayer. High value is placed upon academic excellence without intellectual arrogance. And all of us are involved in the process of Christian scholarship, in which we try to order our lives by standards of behavior in harmony with the Spirit of Christ. The predominant objective of the seminary, therefore, is to stimulate and guide the growth of students and to assist them in their quest for the knowledge and skill essential to the fulfillment of their vocation in the churches. In the perspective of this high purpose, conditions of admission are defined, the curriculum is formed and reformed, methods of instruction are developed and tested, library facilities are enlarged and administered, and requirements for graduation are stated. If religion is to become relevant to life, and if ministers are to proclaim the gospel of God's love and forgiveness without being tongue-tied in encounters with men and women seeking guidance on the fundamental moral issues in modern society, the education of a scholarly minister will include study, worship, and service. First, study. There is no substitute for the mastery of ideas and the grasp of principles of interpretation in the biblical, historical, and theological disciplines, or for the specialized knowledge and skill to be derived from a practical theology, which includes, among other things, industrious and select reading of philosophy, sociology, and psychology in the framework of biblical faith and Christian theology. The magnitude of this intellectual task compels the scholarly minister to be a lifelong learner, and accordingly, the student should be encouraged by his teachers to establish scholarly habits of independent study. This is a difficult undertaking in a culture in which the hunger for degrees has become stronger than the love of learning itself. Worship. A learned minister understands and participates in corporate worship, and a sustained effort to help students to become men and women of prayer is appropriate and imperative in a theological school. In one of our major denominations, the laymen were asked to state the characteristics of a good minister. And when the results of their thinking were in, at the head of the list was the statement, "He is to have a spiritual quality of life that clearly indicates that he is a man of God." I am not at all sure that those laymen could define adequately every word they used in that statement, but I am equally convinced that they were putting first things first. You and I should know how to pray. In addition to chapel services, prayer groups in dormitories and residences may enable students to become aware of the faithfulness of God and to receive inward strength for the outward strain of responsible living in an academic community. For the past 3 years in particular, I have seen evidences of strain in our lives. It is important, isn't it, for us to have inner resources that will enable us to bear the strain intelligently. There is ample evidence in the history of Christian higher education that worship is a vital force in the orderly process of growth toward mature manhood and womanhood. Let me quote a paragraph from the autobiography of a scholarly pastor. One day in Appleton Chapel, weary with work, tired in every nerve, waiting for the service to begin, I asked myself this question: what is it all for, this toil and struggle? Living in the heart of intellectual endeavor, nothing sure, everything called into question. What is the good of it? Then came this thought: life stands at the center of the world, human life. Whatever cleanses it, whatever redeems it from the power of evil, whatever gives it freedom, whatever greatens it and glorifies it, is true. Religion then appeared to me to mean insight from the sovereign God, insight into life's meaning, insight that generates power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, insight that brings one into humble but happy service in the kingdom of God, that leads a man to consecrate his being to the improvement of the life of his kind, that gives him a song in the night and a song in the light. As one who has labored in higher education for 36 years, I should like to add my own testimony, for whatever it may be worth, to this statement. In hours of worship, in private, in small groups, and in chapel, the power of God flows into us, cleansing us and giving us strength for the task. Then service. The church, as P.T. Forsyth said, is a center of service and sympathy. Now, this is far from all that can be said about the nature of the church, but this is one bit of truth about the church: a center of service and sympathy. And theological students frequently learn the true relation between theory and practice in the Christian life by participating in work in the churches. Apparently, there are vocational skills which can be acquired only in their natural setting, and some phases of the art of Christian service are taught most effectively in apprenticeship. Although there is grave peril that theological students will be both distracted and frustrated by premature plunges into complicated pastoral duties they usually welcome opportunities to serve persons in need. For 16 years, I have watched theological students leave a campus in automobiles at 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon or at 3 o'clock, and I have prayed that they would be courteous and competent drivers, that they would maintain theological integrity in conversations and sermons, and that their work during the weekend would be primarily for the glory of God and the enrichment of human life, and not for dollars and personal prestige. The truth about God and its implications for man and society must be interpreted anew in each succeeding age, and here is our task. This is rigorous work. It requires sound principles of research, indefectible loyalty to Jesus Christ, and a vital union of critical intelligence and religious devotion. It is sometimes hindered by the obstacles to the advancement of learning, which Francis Bacon identified at the beginning of the 17th century as the zeal of divines, the arrogance of politicians, and the imperfections of learned men. And if you and I think that we are going to be free from these perils in our time, we do not know the age in which we live. But we are committed to God. And by His grace, and by the daily guidance and strength that come from Him, we shall not give up. One of the convictions expressed in a study of the education of American ministers in 1934 deserves serious consideration. From whatever angle, now please think of yourself for a moment, from whatever angle we contemplate the work of the minister, whether as teacher, evangelist, leader of worship, pastor, or administrator, the specific answers he will give to specific questions will be determined by his central philosophy of life, his conviction about God and man's relation to him, about Christ and his significance for mankind, about the church and its function in human society, about human nature and its capacity for renewal and self-mastery. With these questions, therefore, and these are the deepest questions the human mind can raise, with these questions, therefore, the seminary which trains men and women for the ministry must concern itself. The aim of Christian doctrine is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Lead on, O King eternal, we follow, not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Amen.